Heavenly Father, Thou hast placed me in the church, which my Son purchased by His own blood. Add grace to grace that I may live worthy of my vocation. I am a voyager across life's ocean, safe in the heaven's ark. May I pass through a troubled world into the harbor of eternal rest. I am a tree of the vineyard Thou hast planted. Grant me not to be barren with worthless leaves and wild grapes. Prune me of useless branches. Water me with dews of blessing. I am a part of the Lamb's bride, the church. Help me to be true, faithful, chaste, loving, pure, devoted. Let no strong affection wantonly dally with the world. May I live high above a love of things temporal, sanctified, cleansed, unblemished, hallowed by grace. Thy love my fullness, Thy glory my joy, Thy precepts my pathway, Thy cross my resting place. My heart is not always a flame of adoring love, but resting in Thy Son's redemption. I look forward to the days of heaven, where no languor shall oppress, no iniquities chill, no mists of unbelief dim the eye, no zeal ever tires. Father, these thoughts are the stay, prop, and comfort of my soul. Lord, we love You. Lord, I thank You for this body of believers that You have brought together. I pray that we would remember the price You paid to redeem Your bride, and that we would live a life worthy of the work that You have called us to, the building up of Your church as we await the glorious return of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I do ask that You would get me out of the way, that Your word, not mine, would come forth boldly, piercing heart and soul. We desire that You would be glorified this morning. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. In the preparation for this message this morning, I am grateful for the works of Calvin and Owen, Hughes, Hendrickson, and many others. I'm especially thankful for their faithful and diligent work in the study of the Word of God, and then passing it on to us so that we might be encouraged. We might grow in wisdom and stand on their shoulders as we pass on the faith to the saints. Before we come to our text this morning, by way of introduction, Paul in Romans 1 through 11 has laid out the many great doctrines of the faith, what it is that we are to believe about God. As we've been studying the shorter catechism, question 3 says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. In line with the logical flow of this question and answer, Paul is moving from what it is that man is to believe about God in chapters 1 through 11 to how he is supposed to live in 12 and following. Specifically in our text this morning, how believers are to function in the church. As the chapter progresses, Paul is going to continue to show us how a believer is to extend their loving beyond the church walls into their communities, and later on even showing love to their enemies. In the first two verses of chapter 12, Paul begins by explaining to us that we must begin to renew our thinking so that we no longer are concerned with serving ourselves, but instead invested in sacrificially serving others. This sacrificial service, not unlike the sacrificial service that Isaac took when he laid down on the altar under his father's knife, must be a willing sacrifice. This is the only reasonable thing we can do when we understand the great mercy that God has shown us in our salvation. And this sacrificial type of lifestyle before God is not haphazard. It is not something we engage in from time to time. It is to engulf every part of our life, every moment, every thought, every deed, every day, every week, and every year. God, in our redemption, beckons us to day by day die to ourselves and to live for Christ. To forsake the desire to be conformed to the world and instead prayerfully read, meditate, and obey God's word so that we might be transformed. This is something that we should do as individuals each day, but also as we gather together throughout the week to hear the preaching and teaching of the word, when we gather to pray together, and to study the word of God together. The great purpose of this renewing of our minds, Paul says, is that we may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. As our hearts and minds are changed by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we begin to see that God's will is much better for us than any plan we could have possibly conceived on our own. And as we begin to see and understand these truths, God, through Paul, helps us to understand how we can not just know and understand these truths, but how we can actually live them out. When I say God through Paul is speaking to us, I say this intentionally because Paul himself says this intentionally in chapter 12, verses 3 in the beginning. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Paul's going to begin this section by directly attacking the pride which so easily crops up in God's people. Unless the people who hear this exhortation, including us here this morning, think that these exhortations are from the proud mind and will of Paul, he clearly establishes the origination of his authority and of these exhortations. Paul establishes that he is not speaking from any authority or election that has not been given by God. He is God's man, chosen to be an apostle and speaking on behalf of God. And as the people in his day recognized the calling and election of Paul as God's man, and therefore submitted to what he said as carrying the full weight of the authority of God, we too, when receiving the authoritative word of God, whether through our own study or when it is taught or preached, have no choice but to fall under it as carrying the full weight and authority of God. It is His word to us. And conformity is never presented as an option to the believer. When we come face to face with the word, we must surrender and be transformed. We must be renewed in our hearts, in our thinking, in our obedience, and in our walk. We must be sacrificially committed in the ways we love, serve, teach, exhort, give, lead, and show mercy. Paul is moving from this general exhortation he has in verses 1 and 2, and he's going to move into several very particular exhortations in the rest of the chapter. First, in the light of his great mercy and grace that we have received, Paul urges us to think rightly about ourselves. Instead of beginning with a positive command, though, he begins with a negative. In verse 3, he says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." For everyone here this morning, man or woman, boy or girl, our universal sinful tendency is to consider ourselves the most important person in the world. To think too highly of ourselves. A more literal translation of this phrase here might be super thinking about yourself. The Romans had an inflated opinion about themselves. Their thinking, which Paul had addressed in the first two verses, needed to be renewed. and their pride was of primary concern to God. Pride is one of the most invasive character traits detrimental to our Christian life. It infects every part of our faith and blocks our ability to grow in grace. The first words of Christ's Sermon on the Mount address pride. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 2 weeks ago in Sunday school, we looked over the Catechism question 11 and the providence of God. We know that anything that is, anything that was, or anything that will be is of God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Anything that exists is because He created it and sustains it. The same is true for us. Anything we have is a gift from God. Yet many times in our sin, we try to take credit for what God has done or what He has given. Unfortunately, this is true in His church as well. God has established His church. He has brought us together by His will and plan, and He has given us each spiritual gifts to be exercised in service to one another and to God. But we too often make all that we have been given an occasion for pride. Pride comes in two forms. Most people have a tendency to boast in their abundant supply. See what I can do? See what I have? See how I can do this? See how great I did? This person is quick to tell you how smart they are, how many great accomplishments they have, how great their ideas are, and if someone would just listen, they would get their big break. This is the one who knows how to fix your every problem, who knows what you need and can't wait to tell you about it, the person who loves the sound of their own voice. But James reminds us that this is not the way of righteousness. James 1:19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Our tendency in our pride is to be quick to shut off our ears and open our mouths. I want you to think for a moment about the last few conversations that you've had. When you were talking with someone, were you just waiting to say all of the things that were popping into your head? Did you shut off your ears in the first 15 seconds and were desperate, waiting to talk? God, through His Word, calls on you to search your heart and see if this describes you. If it does, you must change. You must bring your ears and mouth into submission to God. You must kill your pride and thank God as the great supplier of all you have or need. Another less common way we can be prideful is not in our supply, but how we speak about our lack, or more bluntly, our self-deprecation. Those who speak of themselves as nobodies in the kingdom of God. In one of the sources I was studying in my preparation, I came across a story about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was in a train station where a man had met him and offered to help him with his luggage. He referred to himself as a chimney sweep in the house of the Lord. He told Dr. Jones that he was a nobody, but simultaneously revealed Dr. Jones as a man of great gifts. The author went on to explain that men and women like this desire to be corrected. That's why they speak this way. They want to hear, "Oh no, you really are a great person, a man or woman of many gifts and talents." But Dr. Jones did not respond to this man like that. He simply said, "You know, I think you're right, but watch out." The man in his self-deprecation was in sin, and Dr. Jones was quick to exhort him on his behavior. We as God's children have so much to be thankful for. We must therefore take a positive and intentional approach to killing our pride. In verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Paul's metaphor of sober judgment, of sober thought, suggests that prideful thinking is similar to being intoxicated. Pride can easily be an addiction which taints our way of thinking. Or as one author put it, we're all in danger of becoming egoholics. It is impossible to think clearly and rightly when you're drunk. The same is true when pride clouds our judgment. We must put off our pride and renew our thinking about the gifts and talents the Lord has given us and how we're to use them. It is important for us to understand why we need to think sober-mindedly for several reasons. First, if we're thinking rightly about ourselves and the gifts God has given us, then we, when we exercise them rightly, are living honorable lives before God and before the world. James 3, verses 13 through 18 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good gifts, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Honor is not a highly sought after character trait in our American culture. The idea of maintaining our honor or someone else's honor does not really influence many around us. Does the goal of being honorable influence your thinking and your actions? Secondly, if we're to think rightly about ourselves and the gifts God has given us, then we are honoring God. In 1 Peter 2:12 it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The answer to our catechism question 1, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So let us consider our honor, God's honor, and our neighbor's honor as we all think, in all that we think, say, and do. Thirdly, if we're thinking rightly about ourselves and the gifts God has given us, it will benefit our own souls. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." As God's people, we must always live honestly in the light, being quick to acknowledge that it is God alone who has bestowed on us every good and perfect gift, including our spiritual gifts. And we must seek diligently to improve our exercise of them for our own honor, for God's honor, and for the glory of his name. The end of verse 3 says that we are to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The measure of how we think of ourselves should not be subjective. It's not based on emotions or feelings. We should not measure our thinking and gifting against the others around us in order to build ourselves up either. The measure of how we are commanded to think about ourselves is Christ and our relationship to Him. A right understanding of Christ's mercy and grace towards us in our sin is our standard of measurement. And with this standard, we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If we can maintain humility in our understanding of who God is, who we are, and what we deserve, if we can remember that we have received grace and mercy instead of pain and death, then we are on the path to thinking righteously and will continue to be molded into a more perfect image of Christ day by day. One author paraphrased Matthew 5:3 as saying, "How happy are those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend themselves to God, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We have nothing within ourselves to earn God's favor or mercy. Brennan Manning said, "When we acknowledge that we are all just beggars at the door of God's mercy, God can make something beautiful out of us." And that is what He desires to do, to take many broken men, women, boys, and girls and make something beautiful out of us, the bride of Christ. In order to accomplish this, we must not only think rightly about ourselves, as we have seen, but we must also think rightly about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Paul specifically refers to the relationship we have one with another in God's church as the body of Christ. This is a helpful illustration for us in seeking to understand the best ways to think about and serve our brothers and sisters in three ways. First, it emphasizes our general connection with one another, our unity. Paul says we are one body. We're not several little individual pieces glued together, all functioning independently from one another. Your body doesn't function like that. Your body is not a finger stuck to a hand, which is stuck to your arm, which is stuck to your chest, and so on. We are one body. We all share the same nature, the divine nature of Christ. We all receive our life from the same source, Christ. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It is because of our adoption and connection to Christ that we are one body. All body parts are to be moving and acting in relation to the source, the head, which is Christ. If we do not abide in Christ as individuals, we are not a part of the body and we will not function in unity, no matter how much we want or pretend to. In the previous verse in John chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The second way we can think rightly about our brothers and sisters in Christ is that while there truly is real unity in the body of Christ, this does not mean that there is uniformity. We are all individual, unique branches. Paul says that we have many members and all do not have the same function. Imagine a body for a moment that is mostly eyes and mouths, or ears and feet. Without diversity in our own bodies, we would be grotesque monstrosities. F.F. Bruce says, diversity, not uniformity, is the mark of God's handiwork, and it is so first in nature. This is true. Evolution by natural processes and survival of the fittest would not give us diversity. Most of the diversity we see in nature would not have had a chance to exist through blind evolutionary processes. But through all that God's creation, we see vast and unique diversity. Bruce goes on to say that that diversity and uniformity are also marks of God's handiwork and grace, and nowhere more so than in the Christian community. Here are many men, women, with the most diverse kinds of parentage, environment, temperament, and capacity. Not only so, but since they became Christians, they have been endowed by God with a great variety of spiritual gifts as well. Yet because of and by means of that diversity, all can cooperate for the good of the whole. God has given each one of us at least one spiritual gift. And each one of us, with our unique experiences and the life that God has laid out for us, can exercise those gifts in a very unique way. As God's unique handiwork, we don't have to try to be like everyone else in how we exercise our gifts, talents, and service. We all, looking to one another, should be encouraged to emulate their pursuit of holiness, just as Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ," but not to the detriment of our God-given uniqueness. The third way this illustration helps us to understand how to think about and serve our brothers and sisters in Christ in the body is found at the end of verse 4. It says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." 1 Corinthians 12 helps us with this. It says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God, who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." One of the main reasons we should seek to grow in our use of our spiritual gifts is because our own personal growth will benefit the whole body. Each one of us in the body of Christ truly belongs to and needs the other one. Each individual cannot function without the body, nor can they do what they were gifted to do without the body. Each person is both serving and being served by all the other members. In verse 15 in Romans 12, Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Have you ever been in so much pain that you couldn't sleep? Maybe you had broken a bone. That part of you in pain was so connected to the other parts of your body that no part of you could rest. The same is true for us. When we experience pain or loss, the other members in this church should feel it too. There are no lone rangers in the church. And if you try to exist like one, you'll be trying to live a life that God never intended you to live. After our redemption, we have one life and one body to accomplish it in and through. We don't have social outside of church lives and then our religious lives. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we are to be connected to the body represented here this morning. And we must intentionally seek to grow in our understanding of the needs of the people around us and to grow in service to the body. We must be more open and transparent with each other. Without real transparency between members, there won't be real God-honoring relationships. There are churches to the naked eye that look vibrant and healthy, but are just dead bodies. Individually severed body parts, loosely fitted together, trying to look like all is well, but don't have any real life-giving connection to one another. Let us continue to grow in our relationships one to another. In verse 6, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Every single person that has received redemption has at least one spiritual gift and must exercise that gift. We don't all have the same one, and you may not even have one of the gifts listed here in Romans. Most of you have more than one gift in varying degrees, and each gift must be nurtured to grow. This list of spiritual gifts is not exhaustive here in Romans. There are other gifts listed in the Scriptures. Depending on where you look and who you read and talk to, there's 16 or so gifts listed all throughout the Scripture. These spiritual gifts are not the same as a talent or hobby you might have either. These gifts are given by and exercised through your relationship with the Holy Spirit. He works in and through us. We are responsible for growing in our understanding and our exercising of our gifts. We should also not use the specifically listed gifts in Scripture to build sort of a stay-in-your-own-lane mentality in the church. I have the gift of teaching, so that's what I do, and that's all. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts in varying degrees and styles. We are not all given the exact same gift in the same degree to be exercised in the exact same way. There is great diversity not only in who we are as a person, but also in the gifts that we've been given. Our lives, our experiences, and giftings all make for a wonderfully diverse community who are also living as one body. Thinking rightly about our gifts, though, is not enough. We must be a people who are intentionally and wholeheartedly engaging in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. It is one of the duties God requires of His people. While there are distinct gifts that were exercised in a different measure in the apostolic age, and we believe that some of these gifts have ceased, many of them are still given and exercised today. There is still a God-designed need for people to still be administering and receiving spiritual instruction, serving, encouraging, giving, and showing mercy. And as we are exercising these gifts, we must do it with the utmost care and diligence, especially those with the gifts of preaching and teaching. They must, as stewards of the great mysteries of God, take heed of the great responsibility they have to minister to the spiritual needs of the church. Barnhouse has some piercing questions for those with these gifts. I would like to share them with you. Have I listened to His voice? Have I laid my own reason in the dust before Him in order to take it again, enlightened by Him for use in my work? Have I been spiritually alert and dependent upon the Holy Spirit? Have I gone again and again to the Word of God to refresh my own soul before speaking to others? Have I tried to live what I preach? Have I acknowledged my sins when the Lord has shown them to me and repented of them? Have I recognized moment by moment my utter dependence on the Lord? Have I been lazy? Have I been diligent? Have I insulted the Lord by feeding His sheep with ill-prepared food? These questions, while directly related to the gifts of preaching and teaching, in many ways can probe all of our souls and reveal how we are doing at exercising any of the gifts that we've been given. And it is true that in the diligent and careful exercise of our gifts, we should expect to meet with difficulties. Satan would love nothing more than to see us give up in the exercising of our gifts when we meet with difficulty. But as followers of Christ, we must count on experiencing difficulties as we walk on the path to the celestial city. Christ promised persecution. He promised trials and tribulations. The Lord's will, however, is that when we meet with these trials and tribulations, that it would strengthen our faith in our walk and not diminish it. As Paul says, we must not be moved by any trials. We must not count our lives dear to us, but instead present our lives as a living sacrifice. We must be approved workmen all the way to death. This is going to take patience and perseverance. Satan may choose to use some of our trials to try to deceive us into thinking we are unfit for the areas of service and gifting that God has given us. But it may be that this unfitness that we're feeling has arisen from idleness. When we feel guilty because we are not living righteously, often that guilt will make every fleshly effort to deceive us into making seemingly righteous choices to bow out of our responsibility as believers and as members of this church. Ecclesiastes says, if the axe is blunt, we must not give up, but put more strength into our swinging. We must seek the Lord and His wisdom through His word so that we might sharpen our axe and be more effective in chopping wood. Hosea labored for 70 years and saw with his own eyes very little fruit. Historically, this is the story of many missionaries. Our own Will and Natalyn will labor for years in developing relationships, learning the culture and language, creating a written language, translating the Bible, and then begin to share the gospel with people in West Papua, if that's where they end up. God does not promise that we will always get to see the fruit of our labors. We are simply farmers. We plant and water, but God gives the growth. You see, our duty and the exercise thereof is not based on perception of success, but because it is simply our duty to Christ and to the body of Christ. If God grants us the blessing of seeing the fruit of our labor, we should rejoice. But if we don't see it here, the Lord promises we will enjoy the fruit of our righteousness, our righteous labor in heaven. Our eternal rewards are not based on success, but according to our faithful, loving, and cheerful labor as unto the Lord. And while it is a great duty, we must not let our sense of duty in the exercise of our gifts bring out a begrudging attitude in us. Ritual service and sacrifice only out of duty is not what God desires. God says it is better to obey than to sacrifice. It is better to listen to God than to offer up the fat of a male sheep. Matthew says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is the point of the living sacrifice in verses 1 and 2. A living, willing, obedient, submissive choice to sacrifice our whole lives on the altar of obedience to the Word of God. And our service must be out of love and obedience to God, because as we serve others with our gifts, our service may not always be praised or received well. There may be ingratitude, frustration, or anger. But the exercise of our work must be as unto the Lord, that by lovingly and cheerfully serving the body, we may heap burning coals on the heads of those who make any effort to return evil for good. If we must speak the truth, let it be in love. If we exhort, let it be with grace. In giving, let it be with cheerfulness. In showing mercy, with a joyful smile and a lifted disposition. In conclusion, I would like to remind us of and help us to apply a few of these many truths we've seen in Romans 12. To be a daily sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is painful, but it is our spiritual worship. Daily dying to yourself is difficult, but paves the way to living for Christ. Not being conformed to this world takes persistence, diligence, and care, so that we might be in this world, but not of it. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the study of the Word of God and prayer takes time, devotion, and humility, but it will produce an ever-growing and sanctified holiness in us. Not thinking too highly of yourself is countercultural and is in opposition to our flesh, but realigns our will with God's will. Measuring our motives and actions soberly and truthfully against Christ as the standard will at times be humiliating, but it will bring us to repentance. Determining daily that the world does not revolve around me, and that that there is an entire body of believers that I am an integral part of, will help us to see how we can faithfully serve others and not ourselves. Seeking to understand and grow in your spiritual gifts will not only benefit you, but it will also benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ as individuals, and it will benefit the church as a whole. I want you to consider this morning that the health of your relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will determine your ability to enter into all these things faithfully and righteously. So will your relationship with one another. By and through submission to the Godhead, He can and will work through us. Just as a branch cannot grow or produce fruit apart from Him, none of these things are possible to accomplish on our own. It is Christ who strengthens us to do all things. It is He who has providentially created all of the needs in our church. And it is He who has gifted each one of us to meet those needs. Will you humbly submit yourself to the work of making the bride of Christ healthier and more beautiful each day until Christ comes? You pray with me. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for the gifts you've given us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we think, say, and do, in the ways that we serve and love each other. In Christ's name, amen.